in front of you as we go through it together. Let me pray again, though, as we come to God's word. Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks. And please, would you give us the experience of hearing us speak to us through your word. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a difficult chapter, isn't it? I don't know what you thought as we read through, because it seems so far removed from us. It's not a pastoral issue that we have. Certainly it's not something that someone's emailed to me about. I've got this problem with my brother or sister who keeps eating food sacrificed to idols, and I'm just wondering what I should do about it. What are we to do with this chapter about food sacrificed to idols? Well, it's worth bearing in mind, by way of introduction, that we live in a culture, don't we, that is full of idols. Idolatry is not something that is unfamiliar to us. It might be unfamiliar in the way that the Corinthians worshipped idols, but you and I worship idols, and our culture certainly worships idols. We just give them slightly different names to the ancient Greeks and Romans. We worship success, or control, or comfort, or sex and relationships, or security, or money, or travel, or our children, or our homes, or our houses. Idolatry is very much something that is part of our problem. And that creates habits that betray our love for those things. So when I'm ill-disciplined with my money, because of the desire to have or to consume, it displays an idol that I'm worshipping. Or in a culture that wants to, it seems, to sleep around, to have sexual experiences because, well, I am my sexual identity and therefore I must have the next experience. And if I'm not having a good experience of sexuality, then I can change how I live. We're a culture that binges and boasts about binging on TV, don't we? Binging on Netflix as we bow to the god of comfort and procrastination rather than serving and loving others. But it's not that money or sex or Netflix are wrong things or bad things. No, they're good things that God has given, good things to be thankful for. But it's the disordered love of things that creates habits that betray that those things are now used to worship idols. And I take it that all of us, if we're Christians here this morning, are in different ways seeking to put to death the habits of our hearts that betray a loyalty to some false god, some idol, something created that we look at for our security and our significance, our hope and our happiness. And the issue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in this church is really how you live in the ordinary stuff of life in a culture that has the habit of worshipping other gods. How you live in that context will either help or hinder one another in our own personal walks with the Lord Jesus. So what's going on in this chapter? We'll look down at chapter 8 with me. It's clear that the good news about Jesus had taken hold in Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17 and 18. People had become Christians and their whole identity had shifted from worshipping idols to worshipping Jesus. They'd come to the living and true God and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. And that had given them a freedom, a wonderful freedom that this Corinthian church were enjoying, a freedom from the idols of their culture. The Corinthians, look down at verse 1, had done their New City Catechism, and look what they'd been learning. We all possess knowledge, they say. Or look down at verse 4. Here's their catechism. An idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. There's no God but one. An idol is nothing at all in the world. We possess this knowledge. That knowledge about God and all that he'd done for them in Christ and who God was had led them to see that idols that used to capture them are non-entities, non-realities, things not to worship. They saw them in a completely new light. They don't exist, idols. They're false gods. They're not real. They're created things given the significance of the Creator. And it seems that the Corinthians were enjoying this newfound freedom to carry on eating and drinking in the temple with everyone else. They were fully engaged with their Corinthian culture. No longer worshipping the idols as they ate the meat. No, they were worshipping the one true God because, and they could eat the meat sacrificed to idols because, well, the idols are nothing. In fact, to not eat the meat would be a denial of the lordship of Jesus, perhaps their logic went, because idols are nothing. So if I say that this meat has significance and I refuse to eat it, am I saying that Jesus is not Lord? You can see the logic that's worked on the Corinthians' mind. This true knowledge of God and all that he's done for them in Christ had led to a freedom that meant, oh, we can live how we like. Jesus is Lord. We do everything for the glory of God, including eating meat in the temple. We don't have to perform rituals of eating meat in the temple to appease or please or show devotion to the idols of the day. No, we can just enjoy a doner kebab. That's all it is. Christ has set us free. They'd come to know the living God. But there's a new group, there is another group in Corinth, a more conservative bunch of evangelical Christians who also had come to know the living and true God. But their thinking was slightly different. These idols might be nothing, they say, in comparison to the living God, but people really do worship them. When people sacrifice the animal and eat the meat in the temple, they think that they're worshipping the idols, these non-entities. People are therefore breaking the second commandment in Exodus, "You shall have no other gods before me." God has commanded it, no other gods. So how can we possibly join in this idol worship at the temple if we're to remain loyal to the one true God? Surely we shouldn't eat the meat. And so this debate is raging in the Corinthian church with this group who say, well, we all possess knowledge, weak and strong, so surely it's okay to eat meat in the temple. And it seems that it's become such an issue that they've written to their apostle Paul about it. And so we get chapter 8, verse 1, Paul introducing this new subject matter. We've moved on from sex and relationships and marriage in chapter 7 to, well, now about food sacrificed to idols. And Paul takes up their question and answers it, but does it in the same way that he's been answering all of the problems in this letter. By pressing into a deeper issue in Corinth, not so much about what's right and wrong when it comes to eating meat, though he does answer the question, but rather to win them over to his way of thinking that the cross-shaped life must shape everything. How the message of Jesus Christ and his cross shapes everything. And it's really important that we remember that. This letter is not a letter made up of lots of different subjects where Paul's addressing one thing, then another, but one big idea that the message about Jesus is to shape church culture. It's to be cross-cultured. And chapter 8 very much teaches the Corinthians in this issue of food sacrificed to idols how the message of Jesus is to shape how they think about it. And the first thing that Paul says in 8:1-3 is this: love, not knowledge, is what matters. Look down at chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. That's their slogan. We all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not know as they know. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now, love and knowledge, if you've been reading through 1 Corinthians, are big words in this letter. It's how the book begins and ends, with love. Chapter 13 is all about, famously, that famous love is passage that we all know in our culture even so well. Love is a big issue, and knowledge is a big issue. It was the issue of particularly of chapters 1 to 4 that we looked at a few months ago. And already we've come across the Corinthians' slogans, the things that they say, and it seems that they've been saying, "We all possess knowledge." That's their slogan, I think it's in quotation marks in our Bibles. We all possess knowledge. See, the Corinthians love the idea that they have knowledge. They love being in the know. And they're boastful about their knowledge. So boastful that they can say to Paul, "We all possess it. We're in the know. We're a church that knows things. We're theologically equipped, well-trained. We understand who God is and what he's like and how that affects how we think about idols." And so surely, Paul, we're free to join in with our friends at the temple and eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Surely, Paul, you'd want us to do that. You don't want us in a holy huddle. You want us talking about Jesus in the marketplace. Now, temple worship and eating in the temple was the equivalent of going to the Boat and Horses for Sunday lunch. It's what you did. It was the cultural norm. If you have a birthday party, you didn't book out Victory Road Methodist Church. You booked out the temple and enjoyed a bit of meat sacrificed to idols as your buffet tea. It was a commonplace thing. And so you can see the logic. We want to be in the culture, don't we, Paul, speaking about Jesus? And surely it would be a bit rude to refuse the meat. Don't want to put our friends and neighbours off, make them feel bad. So why can't we eat the meat? I mean, idols are nothing, so, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. We know that, look at verse 4, God is one. Seems to be another quote maybe coming out of their letter. We know that Jesus is Lord. And if idols are nothing, then the meat that has been sacrificed to idols is, as I said, just meat. And our freedom means that we can eat freely. To not eat, as I said earlier, is to say something about the meat, that it is significant, that the idol might be real. Isn't that a denial of the lordship of Jesus? Do you see their definition of freedom? Christian freedom, the Corinthians say, is I'm free to do what the gospel frees me to do. I'm free. And it's hard to find fault with that, isn't it? That logic. Just on those terms. And what we'll see is that Paul kind of agrees with them. And in chapter 9 we'll see that he does think that being out in the world is a really good thing for the gospel. But he doesn't agree with them fully. Certainly not in the way that they're using their knowledge. And he uses this dispute in the church to illustrate his longing for them to be a cross-cultured church. Look down at verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. It is possible, says Paul, to have knowledge, true knowledge about God, but to live in such a way that betrays that you don't really know that true knowledge about God. There's a difference between knowing and knowing, if I can put it like that. There's a kind of knowledge of God that makes you a bit like a balloon. It puffs you up, says Paul. And there's a knowledge of God that makes you like someone that builds a wall that people can lean onto. There's knowledge that puffs up. And the knowledge that puffs up reveals that you might not be known by God. You might know about him, but not know him. And there is love that builds up, that demonstrates that you are known by God. Verse 3 could read literally, but whoever loves is known. See what Paul's saying? Love, not knowledge. Corinthian knowledge inflates people like a balloon, and Paul wants them to have godly knowledge that builds them up like a wall. You might know, Corinthians, but if love is not shaping what you know, then perhaps you betray that you don't know. Or perhaps more shockingly, that you're not known by God at all. That you're not really his. See, they think gospel freedom means I can live however I like. I can show the lordship of Jesus of Christ by eating meat in the temples to the glory of God. And Paul says, maybe. Or you might just be sinning against Christ at the end of the chapter. See, remember, for the Corinthians, the big issue in this letter is their relationship with Paul. They despise him for his cross-shaped life. They think he's weak. They think he's they're embarrassed by him. They don't like his cross-shaped ministry and his cross-shaped life. And in chapters 8 to 10, as you read through it, it's because part of the reason they don't like Paul is because they see him not living out this knowledge of God that he's proclaiming. Read through chapter 9, and Paul seems to always be changing his behavior to be depending on who he's with. We'll see this next week. To the Jews, I become as a Jew. To the Gentiles, like the Gentile. Paul's always changing his mind about how he lives. All things to all people. And the Corinthians hate that because they possessed knowledge. They don't allow others to stop them doing what they know they've got freedom to do. Freedom for them means I can do what I like. In fact, to not do what I like is a denial of the lordship of Jesus. Jesus has freed me from idols. So I can eat meat, and I must eat meat. And Paul says, no. True knowledge, or true freedom, excuse me, is using your knowledge to love. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. And that's what he unpacks in the rest of the chapter. So love, not knowledge. And Paul says God, not idols. Look down at sentence 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed for idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. See, in these verses, Paul's agreeing with their good theology, their good knowledge. But then modifying a little bit later. Paul agrees with them that pagan deities are nothing. They're not real. They're non-entities. They're created things given the significance of God, but can't deliver on that. They're non-entities. God is one. He is the living reality. And so, in contrast to their argument, their argument goes, so by worrying about eating meat sacrificed to them, aren't I acknowledging their existence and denying the lordship of Jesus? That's their logic. And Paul, well, agrees with them, doesn't he? That they're non-entities. It is true that many people say there are many gods, but even if that is the case, that people say there are many gods, it doesn't change the reality that the God of the Bible is the living God. That all these idols are non-entities. And then in some wonderfully rich theology, in verse 6, Paul reminds them of, well, this wonderful catechism about who God is. We've come to the Father, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Father, the source and origin of all things. So think about that for a second. The The earth that we stand on, the air in our lungs, the clothes on our back, the chair you're sat in, the eyeballs in your head, the neurons that animate you, the world you enjoy, everything from the Father. It's his world. This is a fathered world, as one writer puts it. A God who gives and provides and loves his creation, who makes flowers beautiful and feeds the birds and provides for his children. This is a fathered world. It's his. Everything is from him and for him. It's the reason we live. He's the purpose of all things. And Jesus, the Lord, is the agent of all those things. So the earth you stand on, the air in your lungs, the clothes on your back, the chair that you're sat on, the eyeballs in your head, the neurons that animate you, the world you enjoy, came through Jesus, Father and Son, the one God who is Father, Son and Spirit. It's wonderful, wonderfully rich theology that Paul gives here. We are to live for the glory of the Father through the Son. Life comes through the Son to the glory of the Father. And so idols, of course, they're nothing. Take and eat, right? Say the Corinthians, if that's who God is. Well, look at verse 7. Paul says, no. Because not everyone, Paul says, possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Not everyone possesses this knowledge, Paul says. See, they think all possess knowledge. That's their slogan. And Paul says, that's not true. Not everyone possesses knowledge as you think they do. There are some who join in my confession about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, but haven't yet worked through the full implications of what that means. And he describes them as the weaker brother or sister. They haven't yet come to work through the full implications of who God is and all that he's done for us in Christ. And so the worship of idols, which is so much part of their lifestyle before becoming a Christian, is such an ingrained habit into the way that they've living. They can't help but think that to go to the temple and eat the meat is in some sense to disobey the second commandment, to have no other gods before Yahweh. And so, Paul says, they become defiled, end of verse 7. They feel shame and guilt. And the Corinthians hate that. They hate the weak. They despise the weak. They roll their eyes at those Christians who wouldn't go to the temple for their fear of sinning against God. Don't they know? Haven't they read their Bibles? Haven't they got enough knowledge yet? And perhaps even excluding them from church, looking down on them, judging them, making them feel like they don't really belong. And we'll pick up on this when we get to chapter 12. And we think about the different gifts, another issue going on about despising the weak-looking ones. And Paul, while agreeing with their rich theology of who God is and who Jesus is, modifies their thinking. He modifies their thinking. Look at verse 8 again. Food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. See what Paul's saying? He's agreeing with them and then reshaping the so-called strong. In a sense then, he's saying neither the strong nor the weak are right. Because food is nothing. It doesn't bring you nearer to God. And it doesn't make you worse off before God. And perhaps the Corinthians think that it brings them nearer to God by showing off the lordship of Jesus, that they can eat the meat in the temple. The weak are wrong. Sure, food is nothing. But therefore, so are the strong who think that by eating meat, they can show off their freedom in Christ. No, food is nothing. It's just meat. So you, strong ones, stop over-spiritualizing it. Your knowledge is just puffing you up like a balloon. As right and correct as your theology is to some extent, you're using your knowledge to destroy those who are yet to work it out for themselves. You might be free, let's bring it up to date a little bit, you might be free to drink alcohol. In fact, you might even say, I can now drink alcohol to the glory of God. It's part of his creation and it tastes good. I enjoy it. This is a good gift that I enjoy. I know that it doesn't undermine who God is. Rather, I can celebrate who God is in this gift that he's given. And Paul would say, yes, you're dead right. Great theology. But what about your sister or your brother who finds and struggles with alcohol, who has been in the habit of using alcohol to bring comfort when they're stressed, whose habit betrays a love of an idol? Love builds up. Great knowledge, but don't destroy. And that's where Paul ends. Others, not self. That's how we're to think. So look down at verse 9. How do we actually put the lordship of Jesus on display when someone's theology is great and yet it's undermining a weaker brother or sister? And the answer is by loving the weak. Look down at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And here's the kicker. When you sin against them in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. So I will not cause them to fall. See, Paul has agreed with them in their theology of idols, but disagrees with them in the implications that they've drawn for how they're to live in the church community. Their knowledge has led them to behave in such a way that causes others to sin. Verse 11, look down at that. Their knowledge is destroying the weak in the church. They're sinning against Christ, who lives in his people by his Spirit. Christian freedom then is not Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to do what I want. Christian freedom, gospel freedom, is Jesus is Lord, so I'm free to choose not to do what I want or what I could do for the sake of others. Some folks in the church are so in the habit that to eat meat is to worship idols, they think. That's been their practice. And so by your eating, Paul says, you might just be leading them back to idol worship. See, true Christian freedom for Paul is choosing not to do the things I'm free to do because of my love for my brothers and sisters. That's Christian freedom. Knowledge without love is nothing. See, the Corinthian freedom was, I have the right to act in a certain way. I'm free to be me. And gospel freedom is, I choose not to be me so that you can be you. Gospel freedom is giving up your rights for the sake of others. And that's the cross, isn't it? Jesus, the eternally free Son of the Father, loved by the Father who eternally received his being from the Father. He's the Son of the Father eternally, the one by whom everything was made, through whom everything was made, truly free. No constraints on this one, the Lord of Lords. And what did he do with his freedom? He didn't use it as something for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on a form of a servant and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Choosing not to use his freedom in order to serve and bless. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's love that builds up. Great knowledge, maybe great theology, but it's got to be shaped by the cross-shaped life. Well, as we close, just some implications. I think this is the kind of thing that I could talk about all sorts of things. But I think it's a principle of... But here's some ideas. Our culture worships freedom, doesn't it? In a sense of doing and being whatever I want to be. And perhaps there might be some here for whom holidays or travel or being away Sunday by Sunday, because you're free to enjoy God's world. You're absolutely right to do that. But what might that commitment to travel display to the person who's really struggling whether they should commit to a local church, to being involved and serving? Nights out, drinking. Yeah, you are free to enjoy socialising. Free to have a great time with your friends. Absolutely free. Great theology. But what do you emulate to someone who struggles? For whom that habit of socialising and drink was very much part of a life that worshipped the need to please others. Maybe curtailing your freedom for the sake of others. You are free to buy the most expensive car you can afford to buy. You're really free. But what might that purchase say to someone who thinks that their identity is bound up with the things that they own? You could go on. You're free. You're free. But how will you use your freedom to love and build? It's others, not self. That's the gospel. That's the cross-shaped culture that Paul's after. Let's pray together. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Be careful, however, that the freedom that this wonderful knowledge of God gives does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Great Father, please would you turn us into a congregation that is so concerned about each other's godliness that we'd be joyfully giving up our rights and our freedoms that others might grow up into him. Feels like a massive thing to think about. So many implications. Lord, would you help us to do that this week? If we're married, would it be the topic of conversation this week about how our lives might build rather than tear down? On Wednesday at community groups, as we pray, would it be the cry of our hearts to be for one another a wall to lean on rather than a balloon that will one day pop? Lord, please give us this cross-shaped heart that uses our knowledge to build rather than tear down. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing a song that reminds us of the great love of God to us in Christ and how that should shape everything. Let's stand ready to sing.